John chapter 3, starting from verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God for God. For God gives spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
Thank you, Samuel. Thank you, Diane. Please join me as we open the Word of God and pray. Let's pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we give you thanks for your Word. And we thank you for these great truths conveyed to us by your servant John. Help us as we hear them to understand them and take them to heart. So may you bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to be a best man. Don't know if you've ever been a best man. Some of you won't have been a best man. I understand that. You can't be a best man if you're a best woman, can you? That's not how it works. But it is good to be a best man. I've had the privilege of being a best man a couple of times. And of course, it's a tradition, isn't it, that the best man looks after the groom or the bridegroom, as we talk about him here. Make sure that, well, he puts his suit on properly, gets his bow tie straight or whatever he's wearing around his neck. Make sure he gets to the church on time. Of course, that's one of his responsibilities. In fact, his job is to be a calming influence. Make sure that the wedding moves along as it should. One of the great things about being the best man is you get to organise the bachelor party or the bucks party, as we often refer to it, isn't it? And, well, you take away the groom and a few mates and, well, have a good time. That's what happens. It's the best man's joy, isn't it, at the wedding to stand up and to begin the toasts. And usually it begins, traditionally it begins, doesn't it, with a retelling of the love story of how his mate fell in love with this woman and is now going to join and make a life with her. And that's one of the joys, isn't it? And if you've been in that position and you've seen a good friend fall in love and, well, become smitten and basically walk out of your life, that's what happens. That's how it should be, isn't it? We leave and cleave. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And it's this illustration, isn't it? It's slightly different, isn't it? Because we're used to waiting for the bride, aren't we? That's how we do it in the Western culture today. But of course, in Jesus' time, you waited for the bridegroom, the bridegroom. And so the bridegroom's friend had a special role in organising the wedding. And John the Baptist uses this, doesn't it? He uses this to tell us something about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something that we need to understand. But before we get there, there's some introductory words, aren't there? There's some introductory words. Diane highlighted them, isn't it? Jesus goes out into the countryside. And I want us to think this morning about three sections. I want us to think about this passage in three sections. I want to think about this dispute that arises. A dispute. I want to think about the best man. We're going to talk a bit more about John the Baptist. And I want us to think about the bridegroom who comes from above. A dispute, the best man, and the bridegroom who comes from above. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has been in Jerusalem. It's been the Passover. He's had the conversation with Nicodemus. And now he withdraws to the Judean countryside, or to the countryside that's around the city of Jerusalem. And we particularly think of this area as it stretches down from Jerusalem towards the Jordan River and towards the Dead Sea. That's the area we think of, the Judean countryside, those plains where Lot first went to shepherd his sheep while Abraham remained in the hills, those plains that were once a part of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Jesus goes and he spends some time with his disciples, and we learn, don't we, that Jesus begins to baptize. Well, not Jesus, John tells us in chapter 4, but his disciples begin to baptize people who are coming to him. Let me just remind you, I'll read it again as Samuel read it for us. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Anon, near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. And an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. The author of our gospel, doesn't he, sets this up, doesn't he? He takes us back, doesn't he, to that riverside. Well, not the riverside. You will remember that John was, well, baptizing in Bethany beyond the Jordan, just below the Sea of Galilee. Salem and Anon, we think, are about halfway down the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee to the sea, to the Dead Sea. We understand that there was some springs there, and so there was a supply of water. So John had moved, Jesus had moved, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem and come out. He was in the countryside. John had moved also, and he's still baptizing. And I want you to understand something here as we look at the Gospel of John, the way that John puts it together. If we think of the first 18 verses of chapter 1 as what we call the prologue of the Gospel of John, we can think of the rest of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3 as the introduction to the gospel. And the author, John the Apostle, has done something interesting here, hasn't he? He's begun at verse 119 with the testimony of John the Baptist, and he's taken us through a series of events involving Jesus. We've had the wedding of Cana, we've had the cleansing of the temple, we've had the conversation with Nicodemus, and now he comes back, doesn't he, to the testimony of John. And he creates, if you like, what we call a little inclusion, a little envelope around this beginning part. In some ways we could think of it as, well, a flower bud, isn't it? We've got the two sides, John, beginning with John in 1 chapter 9, and here John the Baptist again. And in the middle, we've caught a glimpse, haven't we? A glimpse of Jesus and who it is. From chapter 4 on, John the Baptist, of course, will fade away and we will begin to focus on Jesus and we'll begin to understand more of who he is. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we come to this passage, that there's a dispute about ceremonial washing. And I wonder if you've noticed in that little period that we've been talking about, that there's been just this kind of undercurrent, hasn't there? about ceremonial washing. Begins with John the Baptist baptizing, doesn't it? You have to be baptized to show that, well, you've repented of your sins, that you want to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. That's what John's ministry was about. It was a symbolism of repentance, wasn't it? A turning away from sin and a preparation for the coming of the Lord. And you will remember, won't you, at the wedding of Cana. Jesus turned some water into wine. But where was that water? It was in six stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing, wasn't it? And John Wilson very helpfully and perhaps quite subtly, and I hope you picked it up, suggested to us, didn't he, that Jesus was doing something new, wasn't he? As he turned this water for ceremonial washing into wine. On one hand, we've got the symbol of ceremonial washing, and on the other hand, we've got wine, haven't we? The symbol in Scripture of joy, of celebration. And it hints, doesn't it, and points. Maybe something's going to happen here. We come, don't we, to the cleansing of the temple. And what happens as you go into the temple, you are preparing to meet God, aren't you? But it had become a place where the preparation to meet God was transformed into, well, a means of profit. What should have been a holy and humble place, whereas a place that was made for profit. And we see Jesus, don't we, clearing that out. Clearing that out. And again, it's pointing to this idea that the way that we approach God, isn't it? The way that we're clean in God's eyes is about to be transformed, about to be transformed. Last week we heard of Nicodemus, didn't he? And he wanted to see and talk about the things of heaven. What does Jesus say to him? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, unless you're born from above, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How do you enter into God's presence? How do you make yourself clean for God, acceptable before God? Well, you must be born from above, washed, as it were, with the water of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, and be born again by his power. Jesus makes it clear, doesn't it, that we must come to faith in him. And so it's not surprising, is it, that we've had a look at this period, that a dispute arises about ceremonial washing. How do you prepare yourself to enter into God's presence? Is it by following the laws that were set down by Moses and the rabbis of the past? The ceremonial washing that, well, the Pharisees and Nicodemus knew very, very well. Was it through the baptism of John? By repenting of your sins and, well, being baptized in the Jordan or at Anon? Or now we've got Jesus, haven't we, baptizing? And what's happening there? Which one should I pick? And we find, don't we, that the Scriptures record that everyone is going to Jesus. Everyone is going to Jesus. What is the correct path? And the author of the Gospel comes, doesn't he, back to John. And back to the words of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the desert, the one who prepares the way. What does he have to say? What does he have to say? We have verse 24, don't we? This unusual comment. Listen, it's kind of strange. This was before John was put in prison. Well, obviously, because he's baptizing. Well, no, I don't think that's quite why the author of the Gospel put it there. But he does want to make it clear, doesn't he? Remember that the Gospel of John is written quite late. All the other Gospels have probably been written. Much of the works of Paul, the letters to the churches, have probably been written. John, as he pens this Gospel, is aware that all of these things are out there. And he wants to make it clear, doesn't he? Clear in the minds of his readers that he is talking about a period that perhaps is before where the other Gospels start. Most of the other Gospels start like Mark 1:14, that John has been put in prison and then they pick up the story of Jesus. But John is saying, I'm taking you back. I want you to understand that this has all happened prior to that. And that's important because it tells us something of this relationship that John the Baptist is going to talk about, isn't it? that there is a relationship, that they are connected, and they're connected in an important way. So let's hear what he has to say. We see the dispute. How do you get into heaven? How do you make yourself clean? How do you prepare to enter the presence of God? We go to the words of John the Baptist. And they're beautiful words, aren't they? It's a wonderful little passage. Some of the most final words of John in the Gospels. We read them. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." And here the Baptist replies, "A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens to him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." It's interesting, isn't it? John comes back, doesn't he? And he reminds us, first and foremost, of the providence of God. A person can only receive what is given to them from heaven. Well, that's true. It's a general truth. It's a truth about God's providence. It's as true for you and I today as it was for John back then. You can only receive what God gives you. That's it. There's no more. That's all there is. What God has given into your care, into your trust, to support you in life. And John takes it, doesn't he? And he takes it and he applies it now to his ministry, not to the general cause of life, but to his ministry. And he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him." We remember his words, don't we? When he was quizzed, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm not the Messiah." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Who are you then?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And he uses this beautiful picture, doesn't he? This picture of the bridegroom and his best man. And he says, "I'm the best man. I came and I got everything ready. I made sure that the wedding was organized." In the time of Jesus, of course, that would have meant getting everything ready. We stand in the church, don't we, today? Usually the groom and his groomsman, the best man, and the groomsman are standing waiting in the church, waiting for the bride to come. We all stand and turn in amazed and look at her in her beauty as she comes to the front of the church. But in Jesus' time, it was the other way around. Everyone waited for the bridegroom. The gathering is ready. People are prepared. The wedding feast is ready to go. We're just waiting for the bridegroom to come. And John says, "I came as the one who prepared for it. That was my role. I was the best man. I was the friend of the bridegroom. And I've been waiting and I've been listening for his voice and I've heard his voice. And he's come. And people have seen him and now they realize who he is because they're going to him." He says, "And what a joy it is." If you've ever been a best man, you know it is a place of joy to see a friend meet someone he loves and who can partner with and begin to build a life and a family together. It's a time of great joy. And he's done his job, isn't it? Listen to John's words. He says, doesn't he, "That joy is mine and is now complete. That joy is mine and is now complete. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom coming. I've heard the voice of" who? "The Lord." That's what he said. "Prepare the way for the Lord. I've heard the voice of the Lord come. And my joy is now complete. I've done my job. I've done my job. And I've done it well. Because people have turned away from following me and gone after following the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember, don't we, some of those first disciples were first followers of John. And then when he pointed out the Lamb of God, they turned and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done my job. My joy is complete. It's interesting here, isn't it, that John finishes with these wonderful words, doesn't he? Verse 30. He says, doesn't he? He must become greater, I must become lesser. I grew up on the King James version of the Bible, which I really like on this verse. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. John knew that his ministry was over. He would fade, that his time was done. He wouldn't be the center of attention in Judea anymore. It wouldn't be to him who the crowds flocked anymore. His ministry was done. And he found joy and happiness, isn't there? And it's interesting here, doesn't he? He says these words, and listen to them very closely. He says, in verse 30, he says, he must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater, or he must increase. And in that expression, those few short words, John captures, doesn't he, the expressed will of God. He must increase. That's what he's saying there. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan. This is why I was sent. This is all of God. That Christ should come and he should increase and he should continue to increase. And I want you to see here that John finds joy and fulfillment and the completeness of his ministry, doesn't he, in his surrender to the expressed will of God. So he says, my joy is complete because God's will has been done. Christ has come and he must increase. And that's where he finds his joy, doesn't he? He finds his joy knowing that he will diminish, that he will fade into the background. And that's what happens in the Gospel of John. He does fade into the background. Sadly, we know, don't we, that he's eventually put in prison. And of course, he's spitefully beheaded. But he fades. His job is done. He's completed the will of God. And he finds joy in it. And I wonder if that's true of you and I. Can you find joy and fulfillment and completeness in the complete surrender to the expressed will of God? Is that where you find joy? Are you even willing to do what John has done? Are you willing to say, well, Christ must increase and I must decrease? In so many ways, that's the great testimony of the Christian walk, isn't it? We are saved to be more like Christ. We're being born again to be more like Jesus. We are being created anew in the image of God's Son. We are to put to death, aren't we, our old selves, and we are to put on Christ. We ourselves, as it were, must diminish and Christ must become greater. And I wonder if it's true of us. Do we surrender to the will of God? Do we surrender to his sanctifying purposes? What happens when there's a clash of will, when we know that Jesus expects us to do one thing, but we want to do another? Who wins? Will we be like John and say, no, you win, Lord? Because I know there I will find happiness and completeness and joy. Though it may be a harder path, though it may be a costly thing, I wonder. Can you say that Jesus must increase while you decrease? It's a challenge, isn't it? As this passage comes to a close, we are encouraged, aren't we, to surrender ourselves to the will of God. Because as we bring this passage to a close, we are reminded of four great truths, and I want to bring them to you, about the bridegroom who comes from above, the one who comes from above. And it encourages us, and I want to use it to encourage you this morning to surrender your will to these great truths. The first one we find out is Jesus is above all, isn't it? That's the first great truth, verse 31. Have you got it there? The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. You notice that expression? He is above all. He's not above some. He's not above most. He's not above 95%. He's not even above 99%. He's telling us, isn't it, that Jesus is above all. That is to say, there is no one higher. Which, of course, puts him equal with God, doesn't it? There is no higher authority. There is no superior knowledge to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no depth of insight that's greater than the insight of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater knowledge of this world than the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is above all in all things. He is the ruler of the cosmos, its creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. First in all things, superior in all things. He is above all things. And if we were to surrender to somebody, if our wills were to surrender to someone, surely it would be the one who is above all things. For there is no greater power, no greater authority, no superior knowledge, no depth of insight, no one who knows us more completely than the one who is above all. The second truth that John reminds us of here, isn't it, that he speaks as God. Do you notice that? He speaks as God. Come with me, verse 32. He testifies, speaking of the one who comes from above, the Lord Jesus Christ, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Notice that he speaks the words of God. He speaks as God, doesn't he? He speaks to us as God because he speaks the very words of God. He can speak the very words of God because he is God. John tells us that he speaks, doesn't he, of the things of heaven. He testifies to the things of heaven. We don't know really what takes place in heaven, do we? We can't see into heaven. No one has gone to heaven and come back. But Jesus has come from heaven and he brings to us the testimony about heaven. And he tells us wonderful things, doesn't he? He tells us things like, well, whoever believes in the Son shall be saved. He tells us wonderful things about the heaven. He speaks on God's behalf. He brings the message from God. But he speaks on God's behalf because he is God. He speaks, as it were, for himself. He is the one who is God above all. And so we know that his words are trustworthy, aren't they? When he says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, shall not perish but have eternal life. He speaks, as it were, on his own behalf. He gives a personal guarantee, as it were, it's a promise. He speaks the words of God because he is God. We're told here, isn't it, that we are warned here that many reject him. John will tell us that time and time again as we go through the gospel. There are those who reject Jesus, who reject his testimony, who assume that it doesn't come from heaven, that he isn't God, that he's, well, just a great man or a great prophet. But we need to understand carefully what John is saying here, don't we? Lest we too fall into that camp. For to reject Jesus is to reject God. To ignore Jesus is to ignore God. To reject to refuse to listen to him is to refuse to listen to the true and the living God. People want to hear the voice of God, don't they? You occasionally run across these people when you're in ministry. Oh, if God would just speak to me, I'd believe. Well, can I tell you, he has spoken. And people recorded his words and they wrote them down so that you and I would know what they are. And you can hear the words of God on the lips of Jesus. Be warned, do not reject them, do not ignore them, do not refuse to listen, for in so doing you refuse to listen to God. Truth number three, everything is in Jesus' hand. Everything is under Jesus' control. That's verse 35, have a look at it here. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Not some things, not most things, not 95% of things, not 99% of things. Everything is placed into the hands of Jesus. The universe, the cosmos, this world, the nations, the people of the nations, you and I are placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live our lives under his control. That's what the scriptures tell us. That he is in charge of everything. John will go on to tell us that he is in charge of, well, who gets saved and who doesn't, isn't it? He entrusts himself to those who believe. Those who reject him remain under his wrath. It is Jesus that you will face on the day of judgment, for judgment has been committed into his hands. We all live under Jesus' control. Can I suggest to you, if you were going to surrender your will to somebody and you were going to live in obedience and there find joy and contentment, it should be the one who, well, has ultimate control over all things. Surely that makes logical sense. We acknowledge him, don't we? Those of us who believe, we know him as Lord. We know him as the ruler of the cosmos. The master of all things and the saviour of the world. We know him and trust him as a dear friend. We believe his word. We accept his truth. We know his salvation. And we, like John, come to him and surrender to his will. And there we find joy and peace. John finishes, doesn't he, with a fourth great truth. It's great truth captured in verse 36. So often we remember John 3:16, but we forget John 3:36. But listen to what it says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Eternal life, John says, is in Christ and Christ alone. That's what he's saying there. There's no one else, is there? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's no salvation, is there? It's not your morality that grants you eternal life. It's not all the good deeds that you do, that you live this good life, making sure that you don't sin against God and that you care for your neighbour, but that you do more good deeds than bad deeds so that when you get to heaven, the scale is tipped in your favour. No, it's not your morality that saves you, it's Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. It's in Christ alone. It's not your religion, is it? It's not how often you turn up here to this church, that you're regular, that you're committed, that you're on the board or you're an elder or you attend the Bible studies or you put your hand in your pocket and you give generously to this church. It's not your religion. That's not what saves you. It's important that we do those things, isn't it? It is important that we worship with God's people. It is important that we learn from God's word. It is important that we give our best, whether it's our time or our tithe, to the Lord. But it's not what saves you. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Eternal life is in Christ. That's what John says. It's not your theology, isn't it? being part of the Reformed tradition, we love our theology. We think we've got it right. We can get a little bit proud about that at times. But theology doesn't save you. It doesn't matter if you understand all the mysteries of theology and all the wonders of who God is and how salvation works and how we're justified and how we're sanctified and what does it mean to be elect and all of these wonderful things. It doesn't save us. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not zeal, is it? It's not zeal for the work of God. So often today we're encouraged, aren't we, in churches to be zealous. You need to be out there. You need to be sharing the gospel. Are you telling your work colleagues about Jesus? Are you telling your barber or your hairdresser or the person that you meet in the street? Be zealous. It's not your zeal that saves you. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It's not what saves us. But we sometimes fall into these traps, don't we? We think, well, maybe if I make a big sacrifice, you know what? I'll sacrifice my life. I'll give up my home and my lifestyle and my career and I'll go into Christian ministry. And maybe God will think well of me. Oh, can I tell you, those are the kind of thoughts that run around the back of ministers' minds. Perhaps they run around your mind as well. It's not sacrifice, is it? If I give my life as a martyr on the mission field, perhaps I'm stoned or shot or speared to death as I take the gospel to some remote tribe yet unknown. It's Christ. Can I say this to you, particularly in this particular day and age, it's not your truth that saves you. We run across this so often, don't we, in this particular, this modern age. Well, that's true for you, it's not true for me. Can I tell you this? It's not your truth. It will not save you. You cannot reject the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot make up your own truth. You cannot make your own decisions about this. Well, I believe this bit of the Bible, but not that bit. Or I'll be okay because I believe this. And I'm glad you believe that, but we can go along, can't we? Can I tell you, your truth will not save you. Only the truth that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To surrender your will means you must surrender what you think is your truth. And acknowledge the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brings the testimony from heaven, who speaks as God to you. To him we must surrender. One truth endures. Eternal life and salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Scripture tells us this over and over and over and over and over again. There is no other salvation outside of Christ. John gathers it up, doesn't he? He reminds us about the one who comes from above, who is above all, who speaks as God because he is God, who holds all things in his hands, and in whom is eternal life. And John the Baptist sets for us an example, doesn't he? He says to us, he must increase and I must decrease. I must find my joy and happiness in surrender to the will and purposes and plans of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must find my salvation in him and him alone. We must come to that point where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we wish to receive eternal life. And there we find that our joy is made complete. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is above all and in whose hands everything sits, who speaks as the God of the cosmos to us and who says, come to me. Come and put your faith in me. And there find eternal life. Help us so to do, we pray, O Lord. Help those who have never done it before to come for the first time and trust in you. Help those who have done it many years ago and have walked with you to trust you more completely and more fully, to follow the example of John the Baptist and surrender our will to your purposes and plans. Help us to do it collectively as a church, we pray. So in your mercy, bless us. Through Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.